Good evening, church family. It's a privilege to stand here crutchless. So thank you for having me. Won't you turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we'll be reading from verses 24 to 30. This is a short but a very powerful passage. It is only six verses, but it has a remarkable number of truths that we'll get to explore today. So let's read together. Mark 7, 24. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Only so far in the reading of God's word may our souls be nourished by its truth. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening humbled and in awe of what we've just read. Lord, we know that you and you alone are the only one who can awaken the dead. And only you can save the hell-bound souls of men. And so, Lord, we desperately need your help and guidance. We ask that you would please teach us the truths of your word. Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the scriptures to us, that you would meet with us and lavish your wisdom upon us as we seek to grow in knowledge, understanding, and intimacy with you. So, Lord, won't you have your way within us? Please empty our mind of distractions and fill them with all that is from above. We ask that our time with you will now be sweet. Pray this all in your son's precious name. Amen. There are many who profess a great faith of persistence and humility, yet there are only a few who possess it. Scripture is filled with thousands of names and faces, yet only a handful are ever actually commended for their faith. Jesus referred to Peter's faith as little faith, and it was under severe testing that Peter's faith was reduced to relatively little. But this account shows how Jesus delights in the complete opposite of Peter's example. And that should immediately draw our attention closer to see what pleases our heavenly Lord of glory. And as we will see, God is pleased to do great things for souls when his people are moved to pray for them. You see, intercessory prayer is one of the greatest acts of love that we can extend to another human being. It may be unseen, it may be uncelebrated, but Scripture consistently shows us much of the fruit produced by this spiritual discipline. Some of the most powerful biblical examples are the nobleman's son at Capernaum, the centurion's servant, and even the daughter of Jairus, which we know very well. And yet, we live in a world that celebrates the exact opposite of what Jesus praises. Our culture prizes pride, self-sufficiency, entitlement, and the illusion of control. Very few people today are willing to take the place of a servant, let alone be named the dogs of the earth. But Mark's record of Jesus' interaction with this woman confronts us with a faith that walks a very different road. And from this, we'll uncover three aspects of the woman's faith. We'll see a humble approach, a holy persistence, and a heavenly delight. So in the first place, we'll look at a humble approach. Now the story begins in verse 24 with a mysterious statement that Jesus went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon and did not want anyone to know. But why? What was going on? Well, Jesus had spent much of his time ministering to the Jewish provinces, and they just concluded a confrontation with the Pharisees and scribes. And this was all regarding the concept of ritual defilement. And so he had argued that externals do not defile a person, but rather what is within that makes a person unclean. Verses 8 to 10 tell us that they had rejected the commandments of God and held to their own established traditions of men. Now naturally, Jesus' mighty words and deeds drew overwhelming crowds. For who wouldn't want to witness the divine word firsthand? He was exhausted, especially after his debate with the Pharisees. So, Jesus left the Jewish provinces and went into a Gentile territory, Tyre, in order to get some rest, the very place that the scribes would deem unclean. And so the region of Tyre joined northern Galilee and had been quite a significant city of trading, right? So they've exercised considerable economic dominance over their neighbors, Galilee. So it was no quiet place, but it was Gentile territory. And verse 24 tells us that his search for refuge saw him enter into a house. Yet even within unclean Gentile territory, verse 24 tells us, he could not be hidden. But it was no accident that he found himself unable to escape those in need. And how sweet the Lord's divine arrangement is. Even in the Lord's rest, his divine purpose was to reach the unclean. And so verses 25 and 26 explain that a Gentile, Syrophoenician woman had boldly sought Jesus out after hearing his arrival. And Matthew's parallel record of this encounter adds that she was a Canaanite woman. And as one commentator notes, she was thus a descendant of the ancient race that Israel had attempted to exterminate. But the woman's actions were remarkable for her boldness. Due to the proximity of Tyre to Judea, the woman must have been aware of Jewish customs. But this woman could not care for them. In fact, she knows that she has none of the religious, moral, or cultural credentials necessary to approach any devout Jew, let alone a respectable rabbi. She was a Greek-speaking, pagan, Gentile woman from Tyre. And if that weren't enough, her daughter had an unclean spirit. This description alone was abundant reason for the scribes and Pharisees to despise her and deem her unclean, a dog, and a female one at that. But she doesn't care. She took no regard for Jewish tradition. She enters the house without any invitation. And what does she do? She falls to her knees to beg at the feet of Jesus. Verse 25 says that she had heard of him and obviously the miracles that he had performed. So she believed with confidence that coming to Christ could heal her daughter. But it was not only her daughter's racial origin that deemed her unclean, because she was afflicted with a demon. J.C. Ryle writes, "She saw her daughter in a condition which no teaching could reach the mind, and no medicine could heal the body, a condition only one degree better than death itself." So this Syrophoenician woman prays for one who could not pray for herself, and finds no rest until her prayer is granted. And we see that it is by laying at the feet of Christ in prayer that she obtains the cure which no human means could obtain. Matthew's account records the woman crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." And Mark tells us in verses 25 that the woman came down and fell down at his feet, and in verse 27 that she begged him to cast the demon out of her. Now the verb beg here implies that she continued begging. Right, so she was clearly in great need and at the end of herself. She was desperate, begging, pleading, and interceding on behalf of her daughter. I want to challenge our hearts this evening. At this point in the narrative, this woman has fallen to her knees, begging for God to save that which is most dearest to her. But it is only when her heart's deepest treasure was at risk of destruction that it drove her to her knees. If you are a Christian here today, do not let the only time you pray, only when destruction waits at the door, come to Jesus. Paul tells us that we are to pray without ceasing, in all circumstances, not only in moments of crises. So is that true of us today? Or do you only fall at our Lord's feet because you want Him to give you what you desire in a time of crisis? Our prayers should be consistent and persistent, not only in times of need, not only when you feel like life's unfair to you, but at all times. And I want us to see that she knew she didn't deserve Jesus' help, that she was unworthy of Him, and that her only hope for undeserved grace was through who? Christ. See, the person who asks for mercy asks for something undeserved. This woman didn't come demanding, but she came pleading. And it is the gentle and lowly of heart that find their desperation at the boundless mercy of the Messiah. And 1 Peter 5 tells us, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And her actions shouted the words of John 6, verse 68, saying, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But it is clear that this woman's faith was not only great for its humility, but also for its persistence. And so in the second place, we see a holy persistence. Matthew's gospel writes that the disciples were even urging Jesus to send her away, but nothing can stop her. And we know why, don't we? It's a powerful display of motherly love, and it knows no bounds. She will break barriers to reach her only hope, and she will do what it takes to save her daughter. Tim Keller sums it up really well. He says, there are cowards, there are regular people, there are heroes, and then there are parents. How powerful and bold the intercessory prayers of a parent are. But what is astounding is Jesus' reply to this woman's begging. In verse 27, He responds, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What? Did Jesus just call this woman a dog? Yes, don't worry, you read it correctly. You don't need to be an expert in canines, and you don't need more than a fraction of emotional intelligence to be able to understand. To refer to a human being as a dog is no compliment. It's an insult, and it's deliberately derogatory and dismissive. And Scripture has shown us this. The Jews would typically refer to the Gentiles as dogs, calling them unclean. But its appearance on Jesus' lips is what's bringing surprise. And as harsh as His reply appears, the diction actually displays a softening in Jesus' tone. The Greek word kenaria indicates that it's the diminutive form of the word, being little dogs or pets, rather than the dirty or despised scavenger dogs of the streets. And so Jesus' sentence ended on a soft tone of affection. He's naming her a member of the household, like a pet is to a family. But even so, Jesus' words were far from a compliment. So what was Jesus actually saying? Good question. On the surface, it seems as though the great physician, in indifference, is withholding His remedy. But Jesus' words were the colorful imagery of table fellowship. He was explaining the priority of divine salvation. And so Matthew actually records Jesus saying in Matthew 15:24, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what Jesus is saying is that the Messiah's mission must, of course, begin with Israel, but it doesn't end there. It cannot be confined there, for even the dogs had a legitimate share in the food. And so Jesus was just showing her the order. It was as Paul writes in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, it is debated that Jesus' dismissive reply shows that the Savior had no intention of actually helping this woman. But this can't be true, because as Numbers reminds us, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. So Christ, in his omnipotence, could clearly perceive the humble heart of the woman, for he knows what you need before you ask him. You see, as Martin Luther says, prayer is not to change God's plan, but rather to trust and rest in his sovereign will. Jesus had a divine purpose, and this purpose was to test the woman's faith, only to let it fully flourish. His intentions were not to keep the woman away, but to draw her closer. R. Kent Hughes describes, Jesus was drawing her remarkable faith out, elevating the woman's awareness of her own faith, holding it up for the church forever to see. And so most people would have caved, but not this woman, because she only had an abiding love for her afflicted daughter and a persistent passion to have her freed from the unclean spirit within her. But isn't it fascinating that this woman persisted, even when it was Jesus himself, the Savior himself, who was putting these barriers in front of her? Why? Because great faith doesn't crumble in its moments of testing. You see, Jesus had placed barriers that only genuine and persistent faith could break. And he was testing her through a series of setbacks, not just one. Some people have to struggle against strong doubts before they can come to fully trust Christ for salvation. And it can be from others, but these barriers were placed by Jesus himself. But the mother's response is what is most surprising. Her reply indicates that she is not deterred by Jesus' reminder of Israel's exclusive covenant with God. In fact, Martin Luther says, her response catches Christ with his own words. She not only understands, but she continues Jesus' own illustration. Look with me in verse 28. It says that she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She knows. She knows that she is a lowly recipient of some of the children of Israel's crumbs, but she's still a recipient nonetheless. She became part of the fulfillment of Christ's prophetic words in Matthew 8, verse 11, where he says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And after Jesus' apparent insult to her begging, what does this woman do? She humbly acknowledges her uncleanliness as a dog, but more importantly, Christ's authority as her master. She saw her dependence on his providence, and she actually refers to Jesus as Lord in verse 28, leaving no trace of prideful entitlement. Do you see what she was saying? She was not saying, "Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness." She was saying, "Lord, give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness." She depended entirely on Christ's goodness rather than her own. She knew that she was sinful and unworthy of anything that Jesus had to offer. She even conceded being less deserving than the Jews. But after one sentence, this woman understood. She's not too proud to accept what Jesus says about her unworthiness, and not too self-absorbed in guilt to accept what he has to offer. As Keller puts it, it was a glorious reflection of the gospel in that you're more wicked than you ever believed, but at the same time more loved and accepted than you ever dared to hope. Friends, do you sometimes feel like you are too wicked, too unclean, too defiled to approach the throne of grace, knowing that your soul so desperately needs it? Do not reduce the infinite power and love of God to a degree inferior to your sin. That's not humility. That's unbelief. As John Newton, he once wrote a letter to a man who was very depressed, and he says, "You say that you feel overwhelmed with guilt and a sense of unworthiness. Well, indeed, you cannot be too aware of the evils inside yourself." And he continues, "You say it is hard to understand how a holy God could accept such an awful person as yourself. You then express not only of a low opinion of yourself, which is right, but also to a low opinion of the person, work, and promises of the Redeemer, which is wrong." Church, this is where the gospel confronts our despair. Yes, you are more sinful than you dare admit, but Christ is more sufficient than you dare believe. When you say, "God could never receive someone like me," you're not being humble. You're simply doubting the mercy, work, and promises of the Redeemer himself. And so, yes, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Thomas Watson explains that even a weak faith can lay hold of a strong Christ. And that not only brings delight to us, but as we move to our third point, a heavenly delight. Charles Spurgeon reminds us, "To please God even a little is infinitely greater than to have the praise of all mankind." And this woman, her faith was pleasing in Jesus' sight. In fact, Jesus in his parallel, Matthew in his parallel account, in Matthew 15:28, says that Jesus commended her. He says, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And let us not forget that the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Jesus' response reveals a heavenly delight in a faith that is humble yet hungry, but it is wholly dependent on him. And just as Luke tells us in the beginning of his gospel, "So he has filled the hungry with good things as he sent this woman on her way." Indeed, we get a glimpse of just how blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So Jesus graciously responds to this woman's unreserved confidence, and it was a hopeful persistence that bears testimony to her trust in the sufficiency and the surplus of Jesus. His provision for the disciples and Israel will be abundant enough to provide for one such as herself. His mercy and power overflow the boundaries of the covenant community and supplies her daughter's desperate need. You see, even the crumbs are beyond satisfactory. They are enough to provide the spiritual nourishment that she so expectantly seeks. And the woman knew that she had no merit. She knew that she couldn't win Christ's help, for she was a Gentile, not a child of the household. But the divine grace met this woman's humility. "For a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And so blessed are the poor in spirit, for God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And so her faith was the fulfillment of Jeremiah 29, verse 13, saying, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." So her seeking heart would not give up. Like Abraham, she grew strong in faith through God's testing. But like Jacob wrestling with God, she would not leave until he blessed her. Because of her faith, Jesus granted her wish that her little child be delivered from the demon. And her daughter was healed at once. Spurgeon says, "The Lord of glory surrendered to the faith of the woman." Can you imagine that? She kept asking until she received, seeking until she found, and knocking until it was opened to her. But I want us to see that although Jesus rewarded her for her faith, it was not the woman's persistence that earned Christ's ear or his healing power. Her persistence was merely a demonstration of her faith, and Jesus was demonstrating the works that resulted from a true and authentic faith. And it just makes James's words ring so true. James tells us in James 5:16 that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And remarkably, such is Jesus' power that the presence of the child is not even required to cast out this demon. Just a distant, divine declaration will do. There's no account of the exorcism offered and no word of command recorded, yet the woman finds Christ's promise fulfilled. And in verse 29, the removal of the demon is simply spoken of as an already past event, as if it's already happened. It was by the power of Christ, through the mother's intercession, that she obtained the cure from the great physician. As R.C. Sproul puts it, "Only deep and radical cleansing performed by God himself can remove such intrinsic defilement." The woman's daughter had been restored and found healing in the words of the Messiah. Jesus had met her deepest need and removed the daughter's soul from the depths of hell. But it is only God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, that could remove the powers of evil. Only God could conquer the forces of hell that would endlessly torture this woman's daughter. And that is exactly what he's done for us. Romans 8:34 says, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." God poured his wrath upon his own beloved Son so that you could be welcomed to his table. That is what it cost him. That's the price of table fellowship. And that is exactly what it took for us to be able to fall at the feet of Jesus and to beg for mercy. Do you guys understand that? He has defeated death and darkness. He has conquered the grave. He is the only Savior of souls. He's the only heavenly hope of salvation. And it is all through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25 tells us, "Because Jesus lives forever, he has permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Do you see that word? Completely. Because utter forgiveness is the only kind God gives. And it is only because Jesus intercedes for us that we are able to intercede for others. Church, if this is true, and it is, how can we not pray? How can we not intercede? Praying passionately and persistently for those we love and care for. We are heading into the festive season and entering into a time where the world is swept into a frenzy of gifts. People lavish gifts upon one another. And some of them are really good gifts too. But let me tell you something. Praying for others is the greatest kindness that you can do to anyone. As we lift them up to our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we take them to the greatest gift that man can ever know. Jesus himself in Luke 11:13 says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And James simply says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Parents, you cannot give your children new hearts. Scripture is clear that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so you can give them a Christian education, you can show them the way of life, but you cannot give them a will to choose Christ's service and a mind to love God. But there is one thing you can always do. You can pray. You can pray for the conversion of wicked sons and worldly daughters who set their affections on things below and love pleasures more than God. And so just as this woman was devoted to intercessory prayer for a spiritually sick daughter, so every follower of Christ should do the same. But let us also not deceive ourselves. For as J.C. Ryle reminds us, the man who never speaks to God about his own soul can know nothing of praying for others. A prayerless heart for oneself will never be a prayerful heart for another. Far too often, we actually don't pray at all. Or we only pray when there's a time of crisis, or that what we treasure most is at risk. Like the Syrophoenician woman, we run to God when crisis drives us there. But come to God and fall on your knees in awe of him and ask and beg and plead that others will do the same. James tells us that we serve a God who gives generously to all, without reproach, and faithfully fulfills his redemptive promises through the church's mission to both Jew and Gentile, because Jesus Christ is Messiah of all. Let's pray. Father, we come to you humbly, confidently, and with hearts of thankfulness that you have sent your Son to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here that does not know you, that they too will fall at your feet and that they would beg for mercy, realizing that they're unworthy and in need. But we pray that you would grant them new hearts and plant your Spirit within them, Lord. And so we want to lift them up to you, and we want to thank you for lifting us up out of the depths of hell as we share in your glorious resurrection. We praise you, we adore you, and ask that these truths will not only be heard, but they would be practiced, and that the word of Christ would dwell within us richly, and so that we might have faith that brings a heavenly delight to you. And we pray this in your Son's matchless name. Amen.